According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in the book of Habakkuk this morning. The book of Habakkuk, this is day 219 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. The session before this one, 218, we had looked at the book of Nahum. And for the folks that were struggling finding the book of Nahum, I said, just aim for Habakkuk and back up a book, and you'll find the book of Nahum. Now I'm going to reverse that this morning. If you're struggling finding the book of Habakkuk, then aim for Nahum, and then go to the book right after that, and you'll find it just fine. The advantage to using the Bible software is you just tap, and it takes you where you need to go, and you don't even need to know the order of the books anymore. That's kind of sad. All right, but day 219, we are going to cover all three chapters of Habakkuk, the entire book, and then about half of Zephaniah. Chapter 1 and about half of chapter 2, the remainder of Zephaniah will be given in the next hour, day 220. So we'll have both of those coming up here back-to-back this morning. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer so we can call upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of worship. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and the blessing that we have to assemble together. Father, this is our spiritual service of worship. We present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again to transform us by the renewing of our minds. We thank you for the power of the word of God. It is divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We thank you for it, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the book of Habakkuk, day 219, Judah's sin and forthcoming judgment. We are approaching the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians arrive to be doing this. We have seen in our last hour, day 218, we saw the prophetic message that was delivered through Nahum that the Assyrian Empire is slated for destruction. And it, just like Nahum promises, that's exactly what happens. There's an alliance that's formed between the Babylonians and the Medes, and they come together and they basically bring about the fall of Nineveh. They bring about the fall of the Assyrian Empire. There'll be some lingering skirmishes, some lingering fortresses that hold out. Really, the final battle is Carchemish that puts an end to the Assyrian Empire as a world force. We'll get to that today as well, because we're going to see the role that Egypt plays in assisting the Babylonians in, or actually trying to defend the Assyrians against the Babylonians, and they fail in that regard. So stay tuned as we approach it. Well, let's start with the book of Habakkuk. I'm going to keep calling it Habakkuk. If you don't like that as a pronunciation, if you prefer a more authentic Hebrew pronunciation for Habakkuk, then knock yourself out, okay? Pronounce it as you like, but I'm going to keep calling it Habakkuk for today at least. Like Nahum and Malachi, the book of Habakkuk is an oracle or a burden. That's the Masa vocabulary that underlies this book. Chapter 1 begins with a complaint by Habakkuk that his prayers are not being answered. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you've been praying and praying and praying and you don't see any answers? Well, that's how this book starts. What Habakkuk cannot understand is why the Lord is so slow about destroying Judah. And, you know, I can relate. I wonder sometimes myself what the Lord... get any more popping. Let's look at the prayer. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Habakkuk feels forced to look out upon the wickedness of his people. And yeah, we can clearly relate. We look at current events around us. We see a culture that's completely depraved, and it just, you can't help but weep over these things. And in fact, he's viewing a wickedness in a way that God himself does not do. We have a statement way down in verse 13. Go ahead and take a look at that now. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And so God cannot look upon the wicked. God cannot tolerate wickedness in the solemn assembly, among the things that God cannot do. And here's Habakkuk forced to do what God himself cannot do or will not do, is look around him and be surrounded by this wickedness. All right, so God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer is beyond anything Habakkuk could ask or think. And that's typical. Our God is faithful. He does answer exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And so I do enjoy the answer as it's given here. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. That's actually kind of encouraging. That's very comforting. We can rejoice in the fact that if God is delaying in answering our prayers, or if God is just flat out choosing to not give us the answers to our prayer, maybe it's because we can't handle it right now. And so there is an answer. God has his answer. We're not entitled to know anything that, you know, if we want to demand an explanation, then go back and check out the book of Job. He spent 42 chapters demanding an explanation and realized at the end he wasn't entitled to one. All right, you would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. And so, if you thought the fall of Assyria was a great deal, think again, because a greater evil than Assyria is going to rise in its place. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. You know, mocking at kings includes even their own kings. And it's kind of interesting, the internal politics of the Babylonians and how the Chaldeans, one particular tribe or one particular ethnic group within the larger Babylonian structure, it is interesting how they were structured in that way. Almost makes me wonder if, as a preview of things, that there's an attitude with respect to that America has, for that matter, because we are not a kingdom. We don't have kings. We don't have nobility. Our Constitution even forbids nobility in that regard. And anyway, I'm gonna continue to ponder this in the coming months, and maybe you'll see a newsletter article that will feature this at some point. All right, so they mock at kings. That's verse 10. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So essentially, might makes right, and as they conquer, they can do whatever they want to do, and they don't care about any kind of moral cause beyond themselves. Their God is a God of war, and they're pleasing him as they conquer in these ways. We'll see more about Marduk in upcoming classes. Chapter 1 conclude. Oh, let's see, did I miss some of the notes there? Habakkuk was not receiving answers because he was not yet able to handle it. God's judgment upon Judah through Babylon will be unlike anything that has ever occurred before. A different set of circumstances than when Assyria swept away the northern kingdom. And really, it becomes prophetic. It becomes typological as it's a foreshadowing of the tribulation. It's a foreshadowing of the eschatological destruction by eschatological Babylon when we get to Revelation 17 and 18. All right, chapter 1 concludes with Habakkuk's second prayer. This is going to take us from verse 12 all the way down to verse 1 of chapter 2. Habakkuk is wrestling with God's answer. He's wrestling with God's character. He's wrestling with God's ultimate plan for Israel. And I like the fact that this is recorded in here, because Habakkuk can't be the only one that's got these questions, that has these problems. If they're the chosen people, then why are they being destroyed? If God has chosen to make his name dwell in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, in the midst of Jerusalem, then how could God allow Jerusalem to be destroyed, the temple to be destroyed? How is God allowing these things? And does this mean that he's changing the terms? Does that mean he's going back on his promises? Does this mean that the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, that they're no longer valid? What does this mean to have the temple destroyed in this way? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things, without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large, their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? And then crossing over to verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Okay, and I like attaching that to the end of the prayer. I think this is reflective of the prayer technically does end at the end of chapter 1. That's the terms of his prayer. But then the follow-up is, all right, Lord, I'm waiting for the answer. And I'm going to continue fervent in my prayer. I'm going to continue being on the alert, being eager for the answer to prayer when it comes. How many times do we fall short in our prayer life because we offer up quick and easy prayers and then we stop waiting, we stop looking, we stop the eagerness and the diligence as we continue to be stationed on the rampart? So the subpoints here with respect to this second prayer now: an infinite God with eternal covenant promises to Israel cannot allow Israel to be totally destroyed. I mean, that's just a given, and he has to bank on this. He has to say, God is an eternal God. He is a faithful God. He is a true God. He has made eternal covenant promises. That can't stop. That can't be overturned. That cannot be invalidated by anything. And he is correct on that. However, a finite man with a perspective bound by time struggles to accept the temporal life achievements of those who pursue wickedness. This is the thing. God deals on an eternal scope of things, and we are very finite. We are very temporal. We're very much absorbed in the process as things unfold, day by day, moment by moment, and particularly when it seems to us anyway that wickedness seems to be winning, that we can't see what God, from the end to the beginning, how God is working all things together for good. Like Job, Habakkuk greatly desired to know why God was doing what he was doing, that dreaded why question. The why question doesn't always have an answer. We don't always see it in our lifetime. We're certainly not entitled to demand an explanation. God doesn't answer to us as if we're somehow sovereign over God and shaking our fist and saying, all right, God, explain yourself now. Justify what you're doing so I can approve. No, we're not in that position. And like Job, this is a great desire on Habakkuk's part. However, unlike Job, Habakkuk was willing to humbly wait for the Lord to reveal his will and to reprove him for being so rebellious. And really, the confession that he makes there in verse 1, I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. That is marvelous. What a precious truth that's communicated in that. That he just has to assume that he's wrong. He just has to assume that what he's looking at, he doesn't see it totally, he doesn't see it finally, and there's something he's got to be wrong about, so he's going to wait for the reproof. And he'll happily receive the reproof. He'll be glad to be corrected by the Lord when the answer comes. And what a better way to operate, instead of just insisting that you're in the right and then having three friends show up like Job did having these critics show up to spend 40 chapters telling you why you're wrong. Habakkuk, I think, is keeping that from even happening by just staying humble before the Lord and saying, okay, Lord, I don't understand, but I will someday or I won't someday. That's fine. When the answer comes, then we'll move on and take it from there. I just think that's a great way to approach this first chapter. All right, chapter 2 and verse 2. Here comes the answer. Also, just keep in mind, the guard duty. How many times have we seen this? We saw it in Isaiah. We see it in Jeremiah. We see it in Micah? We see it here. Quite a few of the prophets include combat language, right? Army language, not Navy language. Army language. You're on the wall. You're in armor. You're watching out. You're blowing trumpets, okay? And this is part of the duty. This is why, beyond the fact that if you have a woefully undeveloped, malnourished prayer life, that it really impacts so many things of what God expects us to do in the angelic conflict, what he expects us to do while we're in our armor. Remember, the armor is there for a reason. We're not just, dressed up to look snazzy because, women like a man in uniform. We're actually supposed to be suited up in the armor on the wall and wrestling with God in prayer. So I like the way this is stationed, or this is mentioned here. I will stand my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So the Lord answered me. The Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Habakkuk is commissioned to record the Lord's answer in written form and have that message spread rapidly. It's kind of interesting because you can't just write it down once and then take it to Kinko's and have it photocopied. You got to have multiple copies of these things all chiseled out, especially if you're putting it on tablets there. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. Well, when's that going to be? Okay, the appointed time. I love that because we don't set the appointment. God sets the appointment. The vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and will not fail. It hastens. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it to us. Again, we're the finite creatures. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. It's been 2,000 years, right? It hastens toward the goal. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. And I like that. The verb of tarrying is different from delaying. If it tarries, it's not a delay. And we can think about this too with respect to the church age. And I would have loved the rapture to have come last night or any time before last night, right? Any time really after 1973, so I can be saved, the rapture can come any time. But it didn't come last night, and here we are, we got one more day. It's not delayed, but God is tarrying because he's merciful. He wants for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's timing is precise and it is perfect. Praise God that he knows what he's doing. All right. Then verse 4. We all know it. We know it very well because it gets quoted in the New Testament, but we don't really, rarely do we, how often do we approach it from Habakkuk chapter 2, right? How frequently do we study the book of Habakkuk? Kind of sad, actually. We should study it more. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith, or his faith, in this context. The first half of the verse isn't brought into the New Testament, like the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith. That's a theological statement that gets adapted by Paul repeatedly, and we're very common. We understand justification by faith alone and how this works. But in this context of the pending arrival of the Babylonians and the downfall of Jerusalem and the judgment that God is bringing upon his own people, there is more to it than we typically consider. As for the proud one, who is that? Is this just some kind of a generic thing? There it goes again. Is this just some kind of a generic thing by which we can just kind of generalize it and say, well, it applies to anybody really that has pride issues? No, it seems specific to me as I read it. As for the proud one, very specifically. And we have other prophets as well that in this era of history, God has been revealing the fall of Satan. He's been revealing the origin of the angelic conflict. He's been revealing the satanic motivation that underlies so many of these kingdoms of this world. As for the proud one, I take this as a personal reference to Satan himself. He is the proud one. Everybody else that follows in his wake is following after the adversary of our Father. And his soul is not right within him. Yeah, there's something wrong with this guy. He corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor, which we'll see in Ezekiel 28. Right, we've already seen the five I wills from Isaiah 14. We've already seen the military destruction of his kingdom in Jeremiah chapter 4. We are coming up in probably three more weeks, maybe four. We're coming up on the Ezekiel 28 passage when we see that come to an end. All right, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous one, or the righteous, again, do we generalize this? And to be fair, Paul does generalize this when he adapts this and quotes this and puts this in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith, and that's you and me and anyone whosoever that has God's righteousness. But specifically, the Habakkuk origin of that quotation is contrasting a proud one and a righteous one. A single proud one and a single righteous one. And I hope we can appreciate the glory of our Savior who did what needed to be done so we all could have the righteousness of God imputed to our account. All right, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's a timeless truth, 1 Peter 5:5, and we can appreciate that. The righteous is to live by faith. It's quoted in Romans 1. It's quoted in Galatians 3. Yep, by the law. No one is justified by the law before God. It is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And that's a great reminder for us. Remember when we taught Galatians and taught how Paul was rebuking Peter in these things. And then Hebrews 10:38, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. My righteous one. Again, we're very quick to apply that generally to believers today, church age believers, whatnot. But specifically, Jesus Christ, the one and only who could go to the cross and accomplish what nobody else could do. Thank God he didn't shrink back. He went to the cross and he accomplished everything the Father had for him. All right. The Lord also gives Habakkuk a taunt song. Remember the taunt song in Isaiah? Take up this taunt. In the millennial kingdom, they will take up this taunt. We saw that in Isaiah 14:4. It will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. And so it's a proverbial song that's to be sung, and it's very scornful. It's very dismissive. It's with a hindsight looking back at the evil of Satan's rebellion against God. Okay, it is a taunt song. And if you have a problem with the idea of God teaching us how to taunt our enemies, just pray about it, and you'll realize there are several in the Word of God. And if this is what God wants us to do, then it's a sanctified taunting, right? It's a sanctified, we're not taunting in our own righteousness. We're not taunting as if we're any better than them. In our taunt, we're sinners saved by grace. And we're taunting the taunt song that God teaches us, because it's to God be the glory. All right. So yeah, will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? So here, this is kind of a nice follow-up to the how long do the wicked prosper and why do you let the wicked get over? Well, for a season, sure. In temporal life, what is this? What is this life? It's momentary compared to eternal glory. So take up the taunt song. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, and the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. So there's payback. There's payback for the Assyrians, payback for the Babylonians, and ultimately as Babylon, this typology of the tribulation of Antichrist and eschatological Babylon, it is the ultimate payback comes when Jesus Christ returns and his reward is with him, but his recompense goes before him. And that's a phrase we see several times in anticipation of the tribulation of Israel. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. That's going to be fun. Can't wait to hear that. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. And this is what Babylon was all about, the Chaldean stage of the Babylonian culture. And then I suspect it's pretty common to almost every stage of the Babylonian culture, starting with the Nimrod Babylon, going to the Hammurabi Babylon, going to the Nebuchadnezzar Babylon, and then on into medieval Babylon, and then eschatological Babylon. All the phases of what is the antithesis of God's plan, summarized by the title Babylon. So building a city with bloodshed, founding a town with violence, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. This empire is coming to an end, and what's going to follow? The millennial kingdom, the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord, the worldwide dissemination of Bible doctrine. How awesome is that going to be? The fact that Jesus Christ will be seated on the throne and every Jewish person is going to be spirit-filled and vested in the prophetic office and sent to every Gentile nation in this earth to disseminate the truth of the Word of God. Man, isn't that something to look forward to? Let's get to the last part here of chapter 2. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. We get a lot of cup language in this era of Israel's revelation, and a lot of it comes, we saw some in Micah, we see this here. There's more cup language coming up in Jeremiah, the golden cup that comes up there. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? Another common thread. How many of the prophets lately have been going into this, into how stupid are the idols? They're man-made objects, and anything man-made cannot be God. Where is the prophet in this? Or an image, the teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. I mean, it just makes no sense. Who does this? Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I like this as well. The Lord is in his holy temple, and that's not Solomon's temple. That's not the structure on earth. The structure on earth is a replica that's molded after the pattern of the heavenly reality. And this is always true, regardless of whether or not Solomon's temple gets destroyed or whatever else happens on the earth. All right, which gets us to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a prayer of Habakkuk's, put to music and intended for the choir to sing in the corporate worship of Israel. In fact, we've got elements here that really we don't see anywhere else except the book of Psalms. Okay, Habakkuk throws some salahs around as if he's a psalmist, as if he's writing in the book of Psalms. Okay, and we have other musical instructions that are given, similar to many of the prescripts that are found in the book of Psalms. So it's kind of neat. This is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Anybody know what that is? Mario, do you know what Shigionoth is? No, nobody does. There's a footnote that'll say possibly, i.e. a highly emotional poetic form. Okay. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. See, there's a report that's given. There's a word that's revealed. There's a doctrine that you learn in Bible class. There's doctrine you learn through the revealed word of God. And then there's doctrine you learn as judgment is poured forth. The practical, you've got the classroom and then you have the lab work, right? And the discipline that he puts us through. We learn doctrine there as well. And it can be terrifying. So that's why he says, in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. We actually know very little about Habakkuk the person. We know very little about his lineage or his background or the kings that he served under or a lot of this. There's legends and traditions just because the name means hugger or hugged one, embraced, I guess you could say. Who embraced him, right? And some of the myths, the Jewish legends that go way back, I think they're too early, but remember when the prophet Elisha said, about this time next year you will embrace a son, and then a year later she had a son who died and was brought back to life. Then on the basis of that statement that you will embrace a son has created these Jewish legends and traditions that maybe that embraced son is actually Habakkuk because of the vocabulary of that name. So if so, then we're greatly misguided on, because he didn't live this long, okay? We're talking the late, the 600s BC for the rise of the Babylonians and far too late after Elisha for that legend, I think. I dismiss that legend as not being true. All right, well, let's look at the rest of this. The Lord remembers mercy even as he is expressing his wrath. And thank God, if he didn't mix in mercy with judgment, none of us would be here. Psalm 78, verses 38 and 39 that talk about this. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. And then Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And thank God. Okay? Anybody that wants to be a legalist, anybody that wants to try to earn and deserve something, throw that away. Give up on that. Because what we've earned and deserved is a whole lot worse than God has ever applied to us in terms of his hand of discipline. And besides, what have we earned and deserved? He put it on Jesus Christ when Jesus died on the cross. So yes, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. It's infinite. His chesed, his blessed loving kindness, is infinitely higher. And all we can do is embrace it and thank him for being so faithful. As far as the east is from the west, again, infinite, he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. We got to remind ourselves of that from time to time because we tend to get prideful. We get inflated. We get thinking that, yeah, we're pretty good. We're all right. No, we're dust. We're dust that by the grace of God has been fashioned into the image of God and has had God's life breathed into us. Otherwise, we're just dust. And to dust we shall return. So back to Habakkuk 3 then. The Lord remembers his mercy even as he expresses his wrath. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Salah. Now, we've talked before about what's coming in the Great Tribulation. What's coming, what we usually talk about as the Battle of Armageddon, is actually really more of a lengthened campaign. Frequently, it's referred to by tribulational scholars as the Armageddon campaign. I think we can probably improve on that and give it better labels. Armageddon is the final battle of that campaign, but there are other wars that are going to be fought on the Mount of Olives. There's war that's going to take place in Basra. There's war that's going to take place in Teman. We see the theaters of war that are mentioned here, including Teman and Mount Paran. Again, if you want, anytime you come across a geographic name, you can right-click it, and you can confirm, yes, this is a place name. So that kind of looks like a place name. And you'll see that Teman is a place. You can highlight that. You can open it up in your atlas, open it up in your fact book. If you're a visual learner like I am and you appreciate having things spelled out for you where you can identify it, there's Teman out in the middle of nowhere. And all the maps that have Teman, we probably want to look at the one from the Babylonian era since that's where we're studying this morning. And that way we'll have Teman in a context with other... this is the one thing I'm frustrated with, is the way it resizes the map when you change a new one. Anybody know anybody that works at Faith Life? We can get them to improve this. Anyway, Teman is on this map as well. So have fun with that. Play with that. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Several different localities that are involved in the warfare, not only with human beings involved, but also with angels involved. And the more we study on the Great Tribulation, we find that it is both a human and an angelic theater of conflict. All right, His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand. There is the hiding of His power. Before Him goes pestilence, and plague comes after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Remember, when we're talking about mountains and hills, sometimes they're literal and sometimes they're symbolic. The symbolic use of mountains and hills very frequently refers to human kingdoms or empires, or it refers to the fallen angels that are behind those human kingdoms and empires. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Let me get down through verse 15 before we wrap up this section here. Habakkuk's description of the Armageddon campaign. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses and your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn. Salah. There's another Salah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice and lifted high its hands. It's curious to me how many of the warfare venues are described with water terminology, rivers, oceans, and so forth. Just like the Tohu Wabohu destruction of Satan's earth. Just like the flood in Noah's day. And many other illustrations as well. So the downpour of water swept by, the deep uttered forth its voice and lifted up its high hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows and the radiance of your gleaming spear. I mean, this is a battle so fierce that the sun and the moon are darkened. And that happened several times throughout the tribulation, the first half and second half, where the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. All right. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Notice the salvation of your anointed, the salvation of your people. All of these eschatological promises are Israel's eschatological promises. Properly speaking, eschatology is a systematic theology division that applies to Israel and how they relate to the nations that are around them. Technically speaking, we should not be including rapture as a part of an eschatological study. The rapture doctrine is an ecclesiastical study. It's a church doctrine. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We should not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Rapture doctrine is mystery doctrine. It belongs under ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. It does not belong in eschatology. Eschatology is Israel's eschatology. And eschatology will be unfolded once the church is complete and once we are removed. Again, technically speaking. But who am I to go through and re-edit all these systematic theologies and say, please take rapture doctrine out of your eschatology section. Leave it where it belongs in the ecclesiology section and we'll do much better. All right. So yeah, lay him open from thigh to neck. That's pretty brutal. Time for another Salah, which I'm convinced we had Salah all those times in the Psalms. I think Salah is stop and think about it, right? Take some time now and think about it. We're going to have a little guitar interlude while you stop and think about it. Process what you just heard. And when you come to terms with that, we'll move on to the next verse of the lyrics. You pierced with its own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Okay, now that gets us down through verse 15. Also, I very clearly need to be honest and open with everybody. I don't like the placement of the Salahs in Habakkuk chapter 3. And why don't I like them? Because I don't understand why they are where they are. And I have never understood why they are where they are. And if it was up to me, I would move them, but I can't. I'm not in charge of Hebrew manuscripts. So God put them where he wanted them. They are where they are, and maybe 20 years from now, when we do Through the Bible 2042, maybe by then I'll figure it out. But I couldn't figure it out 20 years ago. Can't figure it out now. When we did the Minor Prophets series, what year was that? We did the Minor Prophets series with 12 prophets over 12 months. I couldn't figure it out then either. And I tell the Lord in prayer like Habakkuk does. Hey, Lord, I don't like this. And I will stand by and wait to see what answer I get when I am reproved. I guess I should like it, because it's from God. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But why are the Salahs placed where they are? They seem to be out of place. All right, verses 16 through 19. The terror of Habakkuk's vision nearly overwhelmed him, but he rejoiced in the Lord, and his feet were set securely. Remember, courage is not being afraid. Courage is advancing anyway, even through the fear, even though you are afraid. You advance and continue on in the mission. Spiritual courage is the same way. You might be scared, you know, silly, but you're trusting in the Lord and you're walking forward in the plan of God. So I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. All right? He knows it's on the way, and he knows nothing's going to stop it. And all he can do is wait for it to arrive. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, my nation is going under divine discipline and the economy is a wreck and inflation is through the roof and supply chain shortages are causing food shortages. When was this written? All right. Though, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Isn't that beautiful? Yet. Today is a day to worship Jesus Christ. Today is a day to celebrate how faithful God is. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places. What a great psalm. And then the instructions for the choir director on my stringed instruments. My stringed instruments. How about that? So, the terror of Habakkuk's vision nearly overwhelmed him, but he rejoiced in the Lord, and his feet were set securely. We've just read Habakkuk 3, 16 through 19, very similar to Psalm 18, 33. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, sets me upon high places. You know, you can rip off lyrics from earlier songs and other hymn writers, right? 2 Samuel 22, 34, makes my feet like hinds' feet, sets me on my high places. I think anybody, any Jewish person in the Old Testament writing any kind of a psalm can't help themselves. They're gonna be taking Davidic lines from somewhere, and they're gonna be incorporating them in different ways. All right, so that gets us through Habakkuk. Let's move on to Zephaniah. We've got a chapter and a half to cover before the end of the hour. Zephaniah. Now, I mentioned Habakkuk is very obscure to us in terms of his parentage, his background, where he grew up, any of that. Zephaniah is the opposite. Zephaniah gives us such a background. We know his dad, his grandpa, his great-grandpa, his great-great-grandpa. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. How awesome is this? Also, by the way, Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, who's that? I thought Hezekiah was given an extra 15 years so that he could finally have a son. He could give birth to Manasseh and the line of Christ would be preserved. And now we find out, okay, well, in those 15 years, Manasseh was not the only son that was born. There was at least a second son, and who knows how many more, that Mrs. Hezekiah was able to deliver during the 15 years that that Hezekiah had added to his allotted days. All right, so the book opens with a four-generation introduction to the prophet, ministering to Judah during the reigns of the reign of King Josiah, the son and grandson of two wicked kings. He is Josiah is the son and grandson of two wicked kings. He's the last good king. I keep highlighting that as well. Josiah is the last good king of Judah. And once he dies, which I think we get to next hour or sometime today, once he dies, it's all downhill from there. There's nothing but wicked kings for four more kings after Josiah until the throne is vacated. Zephaniah is used by the Lord to remind Josiah that he is the heir to a good king. And, you're not just the son of your father and grandson of your grandfather. You are the great-grandson of an awesome king named Hezekiah. And you yourself can be even greater than Hezekiah if you walk in the light of the Word of God. And we know, because of the other night we were in the text, when the law was found, the high priest finds a copy of the law, and Josiah becomes so convicted that they weren't living under the law. They had some of the greatest revival. They had the greatest Passover observance ever. He outdid Hezekiah, at least as far as Passover observance. So it's a neat message. And the fact that it's coming from his own clan, coming from his own house, coming from a prophet who himself is a son of David. He is a Davidic son of the tribe of Judah, of the royal house, see. And I think other than Daniel, how many prophets? Daniel was also of the royal lineage, of the royal house of David. Kind of neat to have this begin this way. All right. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Wow. Okay, that gets my attention. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So a global judgment is on the way. This planet is going to be vacated of all human and animal inhabitants. The message begins with a reminder to Josiah that the grace eternal plan of God is a vast plan that encompasses the whole world. Language similar to the language of Noah's flood. We'll see this. Removing man and beast, removing birds of the sky, removing fish of the sea. That's like Genesis 1 in backwards order. The order of destruction is the reverse of the order of creation. So, man and beast, birds, fish, and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Now, I hope this doesn't bother you, because this is very common in the Hebrew. This is very common throughout the Old Testament, that you have a blanket statement that's made, and then you have details along the way that get you there, right? A process that takes you there. We talked about that with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Sweeping statement, blanket statement, header of a chapter. And then you've got details along the way, finer points of description that are given for the rest of Genesis 1 and for all of Genesis chapter 2. We discussed that with the new heavens and new earth statement that was made in Isaiah 65 and 66. Blanket statement, header statement, broad sweeping statement. I'm creating new heavens and new earth. And then details along the way, things are going to happen, the process of getting there. Likewise here, global destruction, removing all things from the face of the earth. There is coming an absolute judgment. It's called the destruction of heavens and the earth. It's when the great white throne is convened, where all unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, where every fallen angel is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And then once the great white throne is finished, all of those events are concluded. The great white throne is completed. The lake of fire is sealed off forever. It never has to be opened again, because every unbeliever there ever will be is already in there, okay? And then all things are made new. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, and no more sin, no more death. The first things have passed away. So, that's what we're looking forward to. Now, in the process of getting there, the same God of judgment, since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since God is a God that's going to judge the entire everything, in the here and now, we are accountable. And so Jerusalem is going to come under their immediate judgment. And that's why it switches from the universe to Judah. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. You're trying to play both sides against each other. You're trying to be, you know, a Yahweh worshiper and an idolater. It doesn't happen. You will have no other gods before me. And those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. And I love this too, because passages with a lot of wrath, Zephaniah is not the only prophet that does this. A lot of prophets do this. They're combining death and wrath and judgment along with wedding celebrations and rejoicing and invited guests. And does that seem bizarre to us? Well, I love the fact that Jesus continues that same tradition when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, and he talks about those who are invited to the wedding feast, and including some folks that show up and they're not dressed appropriately. What are you doing here? Who told you to come in here? You have no part in this. So we'll deal with that as we get there. So consecrated his guests. It will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, the wealth will become plunder, their houses desolate. Yet they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Again, I would encourage you, every time we come to a passage like this, when we're talking about the surrounding armies, when we're talking about destruction of the city, when we're talking about the judgment that they are destined to, is this a text that is limited to the Babylonian era of the 6th century BC? Is this a text, a passage, a prophecy that only has Nebuchadnezzar in view? Or does it also have Antichrist in view? Does it also have the eschatological surrounding, the eschatological surrender? Does it have one, or does it have the other, or does it have both? Is it a prophetic passage that actually speaks both near and far? That's very common in many of these prophets that we're looking at here in this era. I say in this era. What should I call this? Let's call this the... It's more refined than the divided kingdom. I think it is the formerly divided kingdom, but now Israel is gone. What do you want to call that? That's kind of wordy. It's the post-destruction of Samaria divided kingdom. Now, that's also wordy. But they're not divided anymore because the northern kingdom is gone. The Assyrians took them away. So, yes, it's still the divided kingdom, but it's Judah. It's the post-Assyrian Judah. I guess that's what we need to call it. Because the prophets that are speaking there, Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, Nahum, these prophets are so blended in their future views. They are looking to the near-term Babylon, and they are looking to the far-term Babylon. And they're expecting the kingdom as if the kingdom is at hand, and it's not at hand in the 5th century B.C. John the Baptist says it's at hand in the 1st century. Jesus says it's at hand until they reject it, and then it's not at hand anymore. How many times has that kingdom been at hand? More than once, okay? I think more than twice. Anyway. It's almost 10:30. What am I doing? I can't be off on a rabbit trail. All right, so day of the Lord. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. Notice, coming very quickly. Just like, behold, I come quickly. Jesus said that 2,000 years ago. Listen, the day of the Lord is in the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. Okay, this is not Nebuchadnezzar's day. This is Antichrist. This is the Great Tribulation. This is eschatological. I will bring distress on men so they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. You know, here's a modern mindset, but I think it's always been the case. You know, it's not just 21st century Americans that think that our money can solve everything. I think human beings have always been to the point that pride says, hey, we can buy our way out of any kind of trouble. On the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, that's not First Advent. Jesus said the babe in the manger didn't terrify the whole earth. Okay, the babe in the manger excited the Magi, terrified Herod, but he didn't terrify the whole earth. Second Advent will. All right. The worldwide judgment is then narrowed to the localized judgment of Judah. The emphasis of Zephaniah's message was to build upon Joel's message, highlighting the nearness of the day of the Lord and culminating in the worldwide destruction by fire. So I would say go to the Joel text first on the day of the Lord, then go to the Zephaniah text on the day of the Lord. Don't forget the Habakkuk text. All of these prophets are giving us a great outline for Armageddon and the tribulation. All right. Now we're going to do 7 verses in 2 minutes. And sip a cup of coffee here. All right, well, if I don't get to it, we got next hour. We're going to finish Zephaniah 2 and 3 next hour, so I'm okay if we don't make it all the way to verse 7. Zephaniah calls upon his audience to humble themselves in anticipation of the Lord's arrival. If the kingdom is at hand, then primary consideration is repent. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. This is Zephaniah's version. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, you who have carried out his ordinances. All right, so notice there's two objects here. There's nation without shame, but then there's humble of the earth. Which side do you want to be on? Okay. You who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And eschatologically, there will be a great revival. There's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They're going to be faithful. They're going to be serving the Lord throughout the entirety of the tribulation. For Gaza will be abandoned, Ashkelon a desolation, Ashdod will be driven out at noon, Ekron will be uprooted. Those are all the Philistine headquarters. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you, so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures, with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. All right, and this is the first out of several nations that are being addressed. The Philistines will get the rest after our break. We'll come back next hour to get the rest of that. Interesting, this is the very region that's in the news last night and today. All the rocket attacks in Gaza and all the attacks against the Jewish people, including one rocket attack. I think the Lord himself turned it, because you could see the video where they launched it, and then like 2 seconds after the launch, it just failed, and it veered to the right, and it came crashing down and destroyed a Palestinian building and killed a bunch of people, for which they blamed Israel. But, you know, the video shows they launched it, and it hit their own people. So if you shoot yourself, don't blame the Jews. Father, I thank you for this day again, Father. We're starting now our 32nd week. This is our 32nd Sunday to come before you and to study, to learn, to have the big picture from Genesis to Revelation provided. We thank you, Father, for the truth and the blessing that we have to have our eyes open. Continue to feed us. Continue to provide the diligence and the hunger and the appetite, Father, to not just start coasting and figure, okay, we're 60% through the year. We can let off the gas pedal a bit. No, Father, we need to keep accelerating all the way through to Revelation 22. Just thank you for being faithful. Thank you for these hungry believers. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.